I'm asking for your attention for a very important announcement. For all of you who would like to have a voice in the formulation of federal policies regarding the preservation of our families, and to speak out and be heard, there's an opportunity for us. In August of 1978, Congress endorsed the concept of a White House Conference on Families. A 41-member National Advisory Committee was appointed by President Carter and the H.E.W. head, Califano. But as you know, the tide, or the trend, it seems, in America is to speak out against the family and to enact policies that would revise and would, in effect, weaken the family ties. At its first meeting in July 1979, this advisory committee changed the date of this White House conference to the summer of 1980. It'd be June of this year, and adopted a conference process following very much the same procedure as the International Women's Year, as was held in Houston last year, and during which time an alternative meeting was scheduled by those who are in favor of the family and in favor of the biblical morality as we know it. And we outnumbered that other meeting, which was almost closed. In fact, it was, in many respects, closed to us. This state conferences are being held in every state in March. From these, elected delegates will attend one of the three regional conferences to be held in June. Following the conferences, an ad hoc task force will produce a report on the results of the White House Conference on Families, and the National Advisory Committee will develop a six-month implementation strategy. And you and I can have a part in this, because at this meeting in March in Pine Bluff, March the 7th and the 8th, and at that meeting, we will elect delegates to the regional meetings that will be conducted in June. And you and I have an opportunity. If you are a Christian who is interested in the preservation of the biblical concept of the family, I'm asking that you follow the lead of our elders here, represented by Dr. Benson, who said he's going, and he hopes we'll fill the church bus and take an entire bus load and even more. He says he feels that it is urgent that we take a good representation in March the 7th and the 8th to the governor's meeting or the governor's conference, and we can be there, as many as we want to be, can be there. And we're asking tonight at 5:15 that all of those men and women who would like to go would be at this fellowship hall at 5:15 tonight. We'll meet immediately after the supper is finished, and we'll meet there, and we'll give you the details of this meeting that is to be held in Pine Bluff on March the 7th and the 8th. And I can't give all the details here, but I simply want to urge you, if there's any way at all for you to take those 2 days, it's a Friday and a Saturday, please meet with us tonight and let us explain the details. It requires an immediate application or sending in of your reservations, $5, and it must be in by February the 15th. That's this week. This is the 10th. It'll be probably on, I guess, Friday. The deadline is Friday. So if you will, please meet with us in the fellowship hall about 5:15 tonight. We'll also meet at 7:15 after the second service. Is that clear now? The details will be given out tonight after the two services. May God bless us while we study together. Sometimes I think, if I die, I won't have to see my children suffering as they are. Sometimes I even think of killing myself. So often I see them crying, hungry, and there I am without a cent to buy them some bread. I think, my God, I can't face it. I'll end my life. I don't want to look anymore. This statement was made by a woman, Iracema da Silva, a resident of a slum in Brazil. Another woman, by the name of Maria de Jesus, gives us an insight into the feelings of terror and frustration and anguish that people who are in such states of poverty as that to deprive them of food. Listen to what she says. These thoughts, among others, were written on scraps of paper. The woman was really illiterate, but she was evidently a brilliant woman. And she struggled to survive in the slums of Brazil, in the second largest city, São Paulo. These have been published in a diary called Child of the Dark. Today I'm sad, she says. I'm nervous. I don't know if I should start crying or start running until I fall unconscious. At dawn, it was raining. I couldn't go out to get any money. She gathers junk and scrap metal and sells it for food. I have a few tin cans and a little scrap that I'm going to sell to Senior Manuel. When João comes home from school, when he came home from school, I sent him to sell the scrap. He got 13 cruzeiros. He bought a glass of mineral water. 2 cruzeiros. I was furious with him. The money didn't stretch far enough to buy meat, so I cooked macaroni with a carrot. I didn't have any grease. It was horrible. I'm going to do something this morning that I don't know. I don't know what will be the outcome. I don't know where we'll... I just want to share with you some things I've found. I don't know whether we can understand. In fact, I know we can't. We cannot understand poverty. We can't understand being hungry. Perhaps this will help. A man by the name of Robert Heilbronner, an economist, attempted to make it so that we could understand what people who are impoverished might feel. As he says, he will just strip away from us, from the normal American family, the things that we take for granted each day. He says we begin by invading the house of our imaginary American family to strip it of its furniture. Everything goes. Beds, chairs, tables, television set, lamps. We will leave the family with a few old blankets, a kitchen table, a wooden chair. Along with the bureaus go the clothes. Each member of the family may keep in his wardrobe his oldest suit or dress, a shirt or a blouse. We will permit a pair of shoes for the head of the family, but none for the wife or children. We move to the kitchen. The appliances have already been taken out, so we turn to the cupboards. The box of matches may stay, a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, a few moldy potatoes already in the garbage can must be hastily rescued, for they will provide much of tonight's meal. We will leave a handful of onions and a dish of dried beans. All the rest we take away, the meat, the fresh vegetables, the canned goods, the crackers, the candy. Now we've stripped the house. The bathroom has been dismantled, the running water shut off, the electric wires taken out. Next, we take away the house. The family can move to the tool shed. Communications must go. No more newspapers, magazines, books. Not that they are missed, since we must take away our family's literacy as well. Instead, in our shanty town, we will allow one radio. Now government services must go. No more postmen, no more firemen. There is a school, but it's 3 miles away and consists of 2 classrooms. There are, of course, no hospitals or doctors nearby. The nearest clinic is 10 miles away and is tended by a midwife. It can be reached by bicycle, provided that the family has a bicycle, which is unlikely. Finally, money. We will allow our family a cash hoard of $5. How many people in the world are confronted by that kind of grinding poverty? Do you have any idea? There are hundreds of millions, at the very least, who live in that kind of poverty every day. In 1975, the September 15th issue of Newsweek reported that 900 million persons subsist on less than $75 a year. That's their annual income. In another report, a statistic made available by, these were conservative figures prepared by the United Nations for the World Food Conference in Rome in late 1974, quote, at least 460 million are actually starving, this report stated. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to die tomorrow, but it means they have less to eat then their bodies are burning up each day, which means that they're putting less into their bodies each day than their bodies demand, and consequently the bodies have turned upon themselves and are eating themselves, and they're slowly dying. They're actually starving to death. And the figure of 460 million starving persons, I have read, tells only part of the story. Experts who have investigated it recently believe that 1/2 to 1.5 billion persons lack adequate protein. The protein that they take in is inadequate, even if the calorie intake is not. And in order to stay on the conservative side, we'll call it 500 million. That makes the total of 1 billion starving persons or malnourished persons suffering today. In the world in which we live, the vast majority of these people live in the southern hemisphere. They live in what's being called the third and fourth worlds. The Western world being the first world, the communist world, the other second world, the third world being what we've normally known as other cultures than the European and American cultures. And then there's a fourth world that has been described, and I guess it's adequate to describe it, though I don't know exactly who all it involves, but it involves those who are just literally without necessary food. And almost all of these 1 billion people live in that third and fourth world. Children are the first victims of this poverty. In developing countries, 1 child in 4 dies before the age of 5. The infant mortality rate in these countries is 10 times higher than in developed countries, and half of those deaths are associated with malnutrition, inadequate diet. In 1974, UNICEF estimated that 210 million children in the world were malnourished. That's one for about every U.S. citizen. Studies in Latin America, the World Bank reports, show malnutrition to be either the primary cause of or a major contributing factor in 50 to 75% of the deaths of 1 to 4 year olds. In our investigation into where the resources of the world are, how they're distributed, this is a figure that you'll want to know. The average per capita income in America is $5,590. That was in 1972. That's not even a recent figure. And I don't have the recent figures for 1979, but it would be higher than that. The Netherlands is somewhat lower, almost half that, 2,840, and the others graduating on down. Bangladesh, they subsist on $70 a year. That's their average annual income. How would you like to live on about $6 a month? It's unbelievable. We can't visualize it. And yet that's the breakdown. And many millions of people live in this lower part of the income of the world's goods and the per capita income. Another figure that will make us aware is the percentage of income spent on food. Americans spend about 17% on the purchase of food, 17% of our income. And you can see other places that spend 22%, Great Britain, Japan 23%, the Soviet Union 38%, and it comes on down to people in India spend 67% of their income just on food. In 1974, it was noted that Indian men were abandoning their wives and children in search of food to go out and scavenger for food. When you look at the amount that we spend on energy and the amount of energy that we consume, not necessarily the amount we spend on it, but just the amount of energy that we consume, the United States consumes twice as much as our counterparts in Germany and England. We, on an average, each one, we use 191 times as much energy as people who live in Nigeria, where Dr. Farah built his hospital, and 351 times, each one of us uses 351 times as much energy as a person who lives in the country of Ethiopia. You might think, well, that's not a very accurate or very relevant figure. And yet, that person is a human being, too. And there are just so many and just so much energy that can be provided by the earth. And we're using 351 times as much as some other human being who has as much right to be on the earth as we. Listen, this will give you some idea about it. Air conditioners alone in the United States use as much energy each year as does the entire country of China annually with its 830 million people. Just air conditioning alone. It's not going to improve as far as the number of people. There is just so much that the earth can produce, and there's just so much food, there's just so much natural resources that are in the earth to be brought out and used. This will give you an idea about the rate at which we're increasing in the number of people. The years required to add 1 billion people. The first billion, it took 10,000 years of human history to produce a billion people. The second billion was produced in 100 years. The third billion in 30 years. The fourth billion was produced and came into existence in 15 years and actually happened in 1975. The fifth billion will be in 1986, and it will take only 11 years. We've got six more years before that happens. The sixth billion will only take 9 years, and by the year 1995, there will be some 6 billion people, and before, of course, the end of the century, there will be probably 7 billion people on the earth. There's a quotation from a man called a man by the name of Mooneyham. He's president of World Vision, which is an organization for the distribution of food to poor countries. He went down into Brazil and went into the home of Sebastian and Maria Nascimento. And the house was a one-room thatched lean-to with a sand floor, had one stool, a charcoal hibachi, four cots covered with sacks partly filled with a bit of straw were the only furniture. Listen to what he says. My emotions could scarcely take in what I saw and heard. The three-year-old twins, lying naked and unmoving on a small cot, were in the last act of their personal drama. Mercifully, the curtain was coming down on their brief appearance. Malnutrition was the villain. The two-year-old played a silent role, his brain already vegetating from a severe form of malnourishment. The father is without work. He tries to shine shoes. Maria cannot talk about their condition. She tries, but words won't come. The daily deterioration of her children is more than she can bear. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And a ruler asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all of these I have observed from my youth. And when Jesus heard it, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus, looking at him, said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all of the nations. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I have intentionally just told you these figures without trying to comment on them. We're living in an ocean of people who are starving. We don't see it, but it's happening all over this world. And what we do with it, I'm becoming more and more convinced, will figure prominently in what our eternal destiny is. We're not going to sing an invitation hymn. We're not going to sing a closing hymn. I'm going to ask that we sit here prayerfully for a few moments and simply meditate about our blessings and our responsibilities and come to grips, if possible, with the situation that's in the world, that's really in the world, and wonder, and cause us to wonder, perhaps, if some kind of change in our lifestyle is not necessary if we're going to really be disciples of Jesus Christ. And then after a few moments, if we will, the one to dismiss us, please come and lead us in a prayer of penitence and a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of commitment.